Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart & Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
John, in his Gospel, makes it clear that he is writing so that those that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. It's the gospel that has the evangelistic purpose stated. And so when someone is inquiring about the Christian faith, it's good to say, read the Gospel of John. Because John is seeking to lift up Jesus. You remember later in the gospel, some men approached the disciples and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that is the need of every human heart, to see Jesus. Because when we truly see Jesus, then we are transformed. When we truly see Jesus, we love Him. Because to see Him is to love Him. And so our goal in this series in John is to see Jesus. To behold Him in His beauty, in His majesty, in His loveliness, in His glory. That we might fall deeper in love with Him. And be transformed more and more into His image. We're looking in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, and we are seeing, behold Jesus, the Savior of the world. Now last week, we saw Jesus, the evangelist, to the Samaritans. On His way from Judea to Galilee, Jesus purposely went through Samaria, as you will see on the map. He purposely left Judea and made His way up on the way to Galilee at the top, but He purposely went through Samaria because He had a divine appointment with a woman at a well. Now, Jesus had spent about 8 months down in Judea ministering. Now He leaves and is on His way to Galilee. He will spend around 16 months in Galilee in ministry. And then He will go back down to Judea and end His ministry there, eventually being crucified. But on His way up, He purposely, most Jews would either go to the right or to the left to avoid the Samaritans because they had such hard feelings toward them. But Jesus went on purpose, as you see clearly as it says in verse 4, and He had to pass through Samaria. Remember that Greek word day means a divine imperative, a divine necessity. Same word that Jesus used when He said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus said, you must be born again. Same word, translated must, that's translated had in chapter 4. Now, when Jesus came to this woman at the well, He revealed to her the real thirst of her soul. And I might add, it is the thirst of every human soul. You see, God created us to worship. And we all will worship someone or something. It may be our money that we're worshiping. In fact, Jesus said that's the chief rival God experiences, our wealth, our money. It may be our popularity that we are worshiping. It may be our job that we are worshiping. It may be our family that we are worshiping. It may be ourself that we're worshiping. But we all are worshiping something because God created us to worship. But the problem with worshiping anything other than God is it doesn't satisfy that longing that God created in the heart of every person for Him. And so we worship our money and we keep trying to accumulate more and more and more, but there is still that longing, that deep thirst, or we might find some temporary satisfaction, but then it just comes back. And so Jesus is approaching this woman and He uncovers that she has been thirsting, but what she's been thirsting for is a meaningful relationship, and she has sought it in the wrong place. This craving for a love relationship to God that He has created within all of our hearts, this woman had sought to satisfy it with a relationship with men. And so she'd already had five husbands, and the one she was living with now was not her husband. She'd had one, and he didn't satisfy her, so she got rid of him, got another one, thinking this is the one. He wasn't. Look, your spouse can never satisfy that deep longing for worship of God. They can't do it. Don't look to them to do that. Only God can do that. And so Jesus is exposing to this woman, your real thirst is for a love relationship with God. Now, you had the love relationship right. You did thirst for a relationship, but I want you to know it's with God. And so this woman realizes he's a prophet, and then she picks up on this idea of the love relationship, and so she starts talking about worship. And that's what worship is. Worship is a love relationship. It may be a love relationship with your money, if you're worshiping money, but that's what it is, right? You put it above everything else. And so she recognizes, okay, I need this love relationship with God, and that's what worship is. So she starts talking to Jesus about worship. Well, should we worship here where the Samaritans do it, this Mount Gerizim? Or the Jews say we need to worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, look, the place is not important. Not important at all. He says what's important is the relationship. And those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said those who worship God must first worship Him through the Holy Spirit who enables us to worship. As He comes in our lives when we become a Christian and He quickens our spirit and makes us alive to God. And we must worship based on the truth of who God is and who we are and what He has designed for us. And she said, well, I know when the Messiah comes, He's going to teach us all things. Jesus said, don't look any further. I who speak to you, I am He. Now Jesus did not reveal to Nicodemus that He was the Messiah. He never revealed to any of the Jews that He was the Messiah because they were looking for a military Messiah. They were looking for one to come and overthrow the Roman government and set up His kingdom. Their view of the Messiah was too politicized and militaristic for Jesus to even hint to them that He was the Messiah because they tried to make Him king like it was, you remember, after He fed the 5,000? But to this Samaritan woman, their concept of the Messiah was more of one who would teach and they would understand. He reveals this dynamic truth. And this is where we pick up our story in verse 25 of John 4. I stand in respect for the Word of God as I read. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. At this point, His disciples came, and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought Him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." You may be seated. And may God bless the reading and the hearing and most of all the obeying of His Word. Here we have three things in this passage that we're going to see about Jesus as the Savior of the world. First, we're going to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world beyond Israel. And then we're going to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world by the will of God the Father. And then we're going to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world now. First, Jesus is the Savior of the world beyond Israel. One of the main teachings of chapter 4 of John is that Jesus is the Savior of the world beyond Israel. The Jews kept thinking Jesus was coming for them, that the Messiah was for them and only for them. But yet John had already said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Not "for God so loved Israel," but "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And Jesus reveals to this woman that He is the Messiah. Now, He hadn't done this to any Jewish person, but He does so to her. Now, you can't miss the irony of this. You can't miss the implications of this chapter 4 in the mind of the Apostle John that he wants us to see. Jesus has not come only for the Jews. Now again, John's writing this gospel probably around 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. There was still strong feelings about the church being a Jewish church, that God's goal and aim was to save the Jews. And so John is writing this gospel to say, "Wait a minute, guys, no. God is the God of salvation not only to Israel but beyond Israel." Now, the Old Testament clearly taught this truth through the prophets. Isaiah, for instance, 45:22, God said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Also in Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand," he's talking to Israel, "and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." God's purpose for Israel was for them to be His light to the nations of the world. They were to be a missionary nation. They were to take the truth of God and spread it throughout the world. Isaiah 49:6, God says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant," again talking to Israel, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God was clear in the Old Testament. Salvation is for the world outside of Israel, not just Israel, beyond Israel. He is the Savior of the world. And yet the Jews had a hard time accepting this. You remember Jonah? He didn't want to go to the Ninevites. He didn't want them to get saved. I mean, he's just outright rebellious about it. And when God did save him, you know, when he was weeping and crying and carrying on, he said, "God, I knew you'd do this. I knew when I went you'd forgive them." He didn't want it. And that was one of the main purposes of the whole book of Jonah, was to say to Israel, you're like Jonah. You don't want me to save the world. You want to keep me for yourself. We tend to want to keep Jesus inside the walls of the church, don't we? We want him to keep him by himself. We don't want people coming in that are different than we are. You got to be nice. You got to be dressed right. You got to talk right. You got to look right before you be a part of us. No, the call is to reach out to the entire world. You remember Peter in Acts when there's a man named Cornelius, Gentile, non-Jew. Well, Cornelius was a lover of God. He feared God. He wanted to know more. And so Peter was up on the roof and he was hungry and he kind of went into a trance and had a vision of this sheep coming down with all these unclean animals. And God said, eat. And here we have the only contradiction I've ever seen in Scripture. Peter said, no, Lord. You can't say no, Lord. I mean, if you say no, he's not Lord, right? So, no, Lord. And then the sheep went up, came down again. Same thing. Eat. No. God was saying to Peter, look, what I have declared as clean, you don't call unclean. What's he saying to him? He's saying, I am the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews. Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews. But they had a hard time with this. But this woman, now she becomes an evangelist herself in verse 28. So the woman left her water pot. I mean, she was in such a hurry to go back and tell them about this man, this prophet. She left the water pot. Whole purpose she'd come. And she went into the city and she said to the men, now I don't know why she just talked to the men. Again, we talked about the women probably scorned her because of her adulterous lifestyle. It could have been the men, as they would tend to do in those days, were gathered by the gate and they were talking. So she saw them first. But whatever, anyway, the scripture says, she said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I've done. Now, most commentators believe that's a little bit of an exaggeration. Jesus didn't tell her everything she'd done, but nevertheless what she's saying is he knows my life and he knows things that no stranger would know about me. Right? So they went out of the city and were coming to him. She sees Jesus as a prophet. The Samaritans had the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, the first five books. And you remember Moses said that one would come after him, a prophet. And they looked for this prophet. I think this lady is recognizing Jesus is this one that Moses talked about. And she's even thinking, perhaps he's the Christ? Hopefully she said, is he not even the Christ? Is he? Perhaps he is? And she says to him, come and meet him. You see that? Come and see this man. Come and meet him. Folks, that's evangelism at its core. Come and meet Jesus. Not come and meet my preacher. Not come and come to church. Not bringing them to a religion. But bringing people to Jesus. Come and see. The world responds and comes to Jesus. Not to us. Not to a church, but to Jesus. Come and see. The root of evangelism is when Jesus transformed your life and you want other people to see what He's done for you and you want other people to meet Him because of what He's done for you. Jesus had revealed to this woman the depth of her soul and she wanted others to come and meet Him too. That's evangelism. When you're so enraptured with Jesus, you're so caught up with Jesus and what He's doing in your life, you want to tell others about it. Come and meet my Jesus. And they went out of the city, verse 30, and were coming to Him. Now, why did they believe this woman's words? I think because God put it in their heart to believe. I mean, what was so compelling about what she said that they would leave what they were doing and go out and see this man they didn't know? I think God had opened their hearts to her witness. It was not anything she said that stirred them, but it was God who stirred their hearts using her witness. Now, I didn't need to say that again. It was not what she said. Her words were not magic. She was just inviting them to come see Jesus. But God stirred their hearts using her words of testimony and witness. That's what witnessing is. Us sharing the gospel, the good news of Christ, trusting God to take the words and stir the heart. You remember Lydia? When the gospel went to Philippi? What do we read in Acts 16? A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It wasn't the words that Paul used. There was nothing magical about them. It was God who opened her heart to respond to the words. Our part is to speak the words. God is the one that deals with the heart. She spoke the word, come and see. God stirred their hearts and they went to see. Because Jesus is the Savior of the world beyond Israel. Second truth. Jesus is the Savior of the world by God the Father's will. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. From the eternal counsels of the Trinity, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit came together and entered into what is known as the covenant of redemption. In this covenant, Jesus agreed, as the Father said, I will send you to be the Savior of the people I have given you as your special treasure. Jesus said, I will go. But it was the will of the Father that Jesus accomplished the redemption of His people. He is the Savior of the world by the will of the Father. 1 John 4:14, we read, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, Jesus affirms this truth when He speaks about His mission as food. You see, Jesus and His disciples were tired and they were hungry when they reached that well at Sychar. And so the disciples went in to buy food. And so they come back, they have the food. Jesus says, talk to this woman. She leaves. And His disciples say, Jesus, eat. We got the food for you. Now eat. And Jesus says, guys, I've had food you don't know about. And they said, what? Who fed Him? Did somebody bring Him something? Again, you remember in John how Jesus will say something and people don't understand it? He said, you must be born again. They get Him and say, what? I got to go back into my mother's womb. You remember? He tells this woman, you know, if you drink of the water I'll give you. She's thinking physical water. He's thinking spiritual water. Here we go again. They're thinking physical food. And Jesus says, look, guys, you need to understand what I'm talking about. He's talking about His mission to be the Savior of the world. That is His food. My food, He says, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Why food? Why does He call it food? Now, this is a metonym. He's using food to represent sustenance, purpose, His life goal. Now, there are a number of survival programs on television. I've referred to one already about guys in Alaska. 10 guys go out into the Alaskan wilderness, and they have to survive. And the one who survives the longest won $500,000. Well, they each had their own cameras, and they had to tape themselves, no contact with anybody. But it's amazing how consuming food became to them. You see, when we don't have anything to eat and we become hungry, that hunger begins to consume us. We must eat. Our body needs food in order to exist, in order to live. And so they began to spend all of their energies trying to find food and a way to get food, whether it be catch fish or somehow trap something, but they were consumed with finding food. And on a small scale, you recognize that when you get hungry and you open the refrigerator and you stand there and look, and if there's nothing to eat, you get in the car and go get something. You want to satisfy that hunger. But when we do get satisfied, man, when we do eat. And so food is our, represents our sustenance. It represents that which satisfies a craving in our lives. And when we don't have it, it can become the center of our lives. Our life all becomes about finding the next meal. It's all about what will I eat next. But Jesus is saying, my life, my food is all about accomplishing the redemptive work of being the Savior of the world that the Father has given me to do. That's my life, guys. That's why I'm here. That is my very sustenance. That's my very purpose. That's my food. That's what I need. That's what I exist on. That's what I live for, to fulfill the mission, to fulfill the redemptive goal of being the Savior of the world. And I'm doing that, and man, I am satisfied. Talk to this Samaritan woman. I have, and am fulfilling my mission. I am satisfied. In John 17, when Jesus was right before his crucifixion, he's praying. Look what he says. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The work of being the Savior of the world. He accomplished the Father's work. Behold Jesus, the Savior of the world, by the Father's will. That brings us to the third truth. Behold Jesus, the Savior of the world now. The Samaritans are coming to Jesus now. Verse 35. Jesus says, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, this was probably in December. And so the grain that had been planted would not be ready to be harvested until April. And so Jesus is talking to the disciples, and they're seeing the grain fields. And he says, you know, don't say that there's yet 4 months for the harvest. Because I'm telling you, the harvest is quite ready now. What's he talking about? Well, many commentators think these Samaritans were coming out and they had light-colored robes on. And so he was using this horde of people coming with these white robes to represent the harvest when it would be ready to be harvested. He's talking about the harvest of human souls. And Jesus says the harvest of human souls is ready now. That He, the Savior of the world, has come to save souls, and He is saving them right now. Look at these who are coming right now to be saved. Now, the Savior of the world, amazingly, uses us to bring in the harvest. Isn't that something? The Savior of the world uses you and me to bring in the harvest. And so Jesus goes on to say, first, what a privilege it is, I would say, to bring in the harvest. Right? What a privilege to be given the opportunity to join the Savior in bringing in the harvest of souls. Jesus says the fields are ripe and the harvest now. The God of the universe does not need us to bring in souls. But yet He has graciously given us the privilege to join Him, to be a co-laborer with Him in the harvest of human souls. Man, what a joy. What a privilege. And what's even more amazing about it is that He has done all the hard work. All we have to do is tell about it. Isn't that great? You don't have to die on the cross for anybody. You don't have to experience hell for anybody. Our part is just to tell people about it. To tell them what He has already accomplished. He did the work of redemption. He applies the work to His elect. He saves them. We just tell people about it. And watch and see what He will do. Over in Revelation 5:19. Oh, what a comfort this verse is. Talking about Jesus and what He has accomplished. He says, "You are worthy, for you have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Jesus has already purchased all those that Father has given Him. He's purchased them through His blood. Every tribe, every people, every nation. That means we go out and we share the gospel and we know those whom Jesus has purchased will believe. We just tell it. We got the easy part. We just tell it and we get to enjoy seeing people come to Christ. So first, it's a great privilege. Second, the great fruit. He says, gathering fruit for eternal life. The great fruit. Gathering fruit for eternal life. What's He talking about? He is talking about the people who are being saved. It's the people who are being saved that have the eternal life. They are the ones that are experiencing eternal change, you might say. In other words, we're working for eternity. Now, everybody wants to have a significance about their lives, right? I mean, don't you want to, when you're laying on your deathbed, don't you want to think that something was accomplished through you that was significant, that really made a difference in people's lives, that really made a difference in the world? Don't you? Well, there's nothing more significant than sharing Christ with somebody, seeing them be saved, and they spend eternity with God in heaven. There's nothing more significant than that. To be involved in someone's eternal destiny by simply sharing with them the truth of what God has done. That's meaningful. That is lasting. Not only do we have the great privilege and the great fruit, but also there's the great division of labor. Great division of labor over in John chapter 4. Catch up with me there, Chino. All right. "For in the case of the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, Jesus said this, the division of labor. There are two jobs in this harvest. The sowers, the reapers. Neither one makes the crop grow, do they? You sow, you reap. Jesus says, two divisions. There they are. He said, there are times that you will sow and another person will reap. You've done the work. They get to come in and get the harvest. There'll be other times that somebody else has sown the seed and you will come in and you will enjoy the harvest. But that's the way it is. We share the gospel. They get saved. They share the gospel. We come and we see people get saved. Paul understood this truth over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, meaning it's all one work. Just divided up into two different parts, but we're all working together. There's a unity. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Some sow, some reap. You sow sometimes, you reap sometimes. But when you reap, you can be sure somebody else has sown, right? So though you have the great division of labor, also there is the great joy, verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. There's no competition between the sowers and the reapers. We're all working together that we might rejoice together. Both the sower and the reaper share in the reward and in the joy. You've been cultivating a relationship with a neighbor. A couple of years you've been sharing Christ with him in the way you live, the way you express God's love to him. You've given the verbal witness to him. He just says, "Amen, that's great. I thank you for that." And you got a good relationship, but he never has come to Christ. Well, he goes on vacation. He visits one of his family members, and one of his family members leads him and gives him the gospel and accepts Christ. He comes home and says, "Oh, man," he said, "I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior." Now, what do you think? Do you think, "Man, I've been witnessing this guy for 3 years, and this other person gets to lead him to the Lord?" No, 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 no. You rejoice and say, "Hallelujah, he got saved. I got the soul, but praise God, he was saved. I don't care who he got the reaping as long as he got saved." We're not in competition. There's no room and no place for jealousy. This Samaritan woman is an example of this truth. She is reaping when someone else has sown. Verse 39, from the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. "He told me all things I've done." Who sowed before she ever got there? John the Baptist. He had ministered in this area. The Old Testament prophets. The Samaritans had the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets had sown. And her witness was far from perfect, wasn't it? But God was using it to bring them out. And then they said, "Jesus, stay with us. Stay with us too. Stay with us. We want to have more of your time. We want to learn more." God had used her witness to stir their hearts. This, you might say, was the beginning of their faith. And so Jesus stayed. And now Jesus sows and reaps among them. Verse 41. Many more believed. Many believed at her word, but many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves." You see, telling someone about Jesus can only take them so far. They got to meet Jesus to come all the way. They got to meet him personally to come all the way. We share Jesus. We tell them about Jesus. But he's got to meet them personally, before they get saved. And that's what happens. We share, we pray, we sow, and then Jesus comes and meets them in a life-changing encounter, and they throw open their hearts and say, "Lord Jesus, I want you as my Lord and Savior." And then we get to reap. Jesus must always be the one that they meet in order to be saved. They must meet him personally. Only to hear the gospel is not to be saved. Even to have an intellectual, mental agreement with the gospel is not to be saved. We must meet Jesus. And when you meet him, you know you met him. You know it. You don't think, "Well, have I met Jesus?" No. You'll know it. Right? I hear a witness. You'll know you met him. Because it's a life-changing encounter. And then you experience the grace of salvation. When these Samaritans met Jesus, they were changed forever. And they realized he is the Savior of the world. Now, that phrase is never used anywhere else in the Gospels. Not all of them. No other person in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John ever says he's the Savior of the world. Just these Samaritans. In fact, it's only used one other time in the whole Bible. And that's when John writes it again in 1 John chapter 4 that we saw earlier. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Two times in all of the Scriptures. But it comes from the mouth of a Samaritan. One who is not even a Jew. A half-breed. That God works to bring grace. I mean, not His disciples. Not Nicodemus. But this Samaritan says He is the Savior of the world. Is He your Savior this morning? Have you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord, surrendering all that you are to all that He is? Meaning you're willing to turn away from anything in your life that's not pleasing to Him. Now, he doesn't say turn away from everything first, because you cannot do it on your own strength. But by His grace you can. He says be willing to turn away. Be willing to turn away from everything in your life that's not pleasing to Him. That means surrendering all that you are to all that He is. Your goals, your ambitions, everything. Your money, everything. Your relationships, everything. And you trust that He did everything necessary for you to have eternal life, to have your sins forgiven, for you to be saved from the wrath of God. Not anything you've done, but He's done it all. And you believe that. And you throw yourself on His mercy. Say, Jesus, save me. You're my Savior. So we sung that song. You're my Savior. Come to me. Take my life. Forgive my sins. Be my Lord. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to the sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mapleton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcome at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.